So Israelites are symbolised by flesh-devouring fowls when they shall be summoned into activity against the unclean and hateful birds of Babylon the Great. So that's the one little paragraph which answers it. And all of the other is, of course, supporting information. So we've got then the Israelites being gathered then to this feast. Now we want to have a bit of a look at this feast. I think perhaps we'll turn over our tapes before we do, and I want to have a look at the principle of it, which we're going to have a look in Ezekiel chapter 39. It's not speaking of the same event as such, but it's a similar one which takes place after Armageddon, and it gives us more detail of this idea of sacrificial destruction. So perhaps we can change tapes where necessary, and if anyone's got any questions during the changeover period, because there is quite a bit of detail in this 39th chapter, and I would like to emphasise again, I'm not quoting Ezekiel 39 as being the same event, but rather a similar event which took place immediately after Armageddon, and it's given to us in much more detail. So what happens after the destruction of Gog will be similar to that which is going to take place after the destruction of Babylon the Great, and also, of course, the kings of Europe. And inasmuch as Ezekiel 39 gives it to us in more detail, I think the principle is set out there, and it amplifies what we're trying to say in Revelation 19. In Ezekiel chapter 39, we've got the subsequent events which take place after Gog has been destroyed, and it shows to us that it is not merely a destruction of Gog, but it is a sacrifice of Gog. And so what we've got here in Ezekiel chapter 39 is a national doctrine of atonement. And so just as the Lord Jesus Christ has died, that people individually might partake of the atonement which has been provided for them, so if the nations are going to have their lives nationally prolonged, as Daniel says, for a season and a time, that is for the period of the millennium, then they must partake of the national atonement. And the national atonement, as said in Ezekiel 39, is that they acknowledge that what God did to Gog was rightly due to them. And on the basis of them going through the whole principle of atonement on a national basis, their lives as nations will be allowed to continue during the period of the millennium, so that Daniel could say that the lion and the bear and the leopard will have their dominions taken away, but their lives will be prolonged for a season and a time, but not so the fourth beast. The fourth beast's body will be given to the burning flame. And that's what we've got in Revelation 20, or actually these next few verses in Revelation 19, where he's going to be thrown to the lake of fire. So the fourth beast's going to be destroyed. But those other three beasts represent those nations which are prepared to heed the merciful proclamation. Now, it's one thing to heed it. The other thing, though, is to partake of the national sacrificial feast, which is alluded to in, well, not alluded to, it's stated in Revelation 19, but not expanded in a lot of detail. So what I'm saying is that immediately after Armageddon itself, there will be this sacrificial feast. Look at Ezekiel 39, for example. You've got there, come down to verse 11. We don't want to take the whole chapter in detail. It shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they'll call it the valley of Haman Gog. Now he says here that there will be there a place of graves in Israel. It's not the normal word for graves, it's not Sheol, it's the word Kiba, and it means more particularly a memorial. So he says there on the east of the sea he's going to build a memorial. Rotherham translates it as a place of memorial for burial. So Gog's forces there will be buried, but there will be a memorial set up, so that the passengers, that is those people who are passing through the land, that is those who are coming up to Israel now to worship Yahweh, will be forced to go past this particular memorial, this particular mausoleum. And we're told that it shall stop the, in italics, noses, because they're guessing, of the passengers. The translators made a poor guess. they thought, well, if it's going to be all these people buried there, it will smell, so obviously it's the noses which are being stopped. That's not the case at all. And as a matter of fact, the word to stop there really means to muzzle. You don't muzzle your nose, you muzzle a mouth. And even the margin had another guess, and they put there, or mouths. So what we're being told then is that when these people come up to Jerusalem, they must pass this huge mausoleum, which commemorates the destruction of Gog, and as they go past there, their mouths will be stopped. In other words, this symbol which is used so frequently in Isaiah and the other prophets, who speak about the nation's mouths being stopped when they acknowledge that which Yahweh has done is right, these people then are in effect invited to partake of Yahweh's sacrifice, which in this instance was Gog, and which a few years later will be the remaining nations of Europe who, like Gog, will have resisted Yahweh's will. So those nations will stand back and say, what Yahweh has done to them was rightly due to me as well. In his mercy, therefore, I will acknowledge the rightness of his judgment, and I will partake of his sacrifice. And the sacrifice, of course, is Gog in Ezekiel 39, and the kings and the chaplains and all those other things that the doctor speaks about in Revelation 19. So when we come down to verse 17 onwards of Ezekiel 39, you've got there, and thou, son of man, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, and of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken, of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, saith Adonai Yahweh. So this speaks of a covenant meal with Gog as the sacrificial victim, in which, on the basis of the covenant making of old times, as you've got in Genesis 15, where the parties who are partaking of the covenant meet in the middle of the victim. And so the covenanting parties meet symbolically, and they eat the flesh of the mighty. The invitation is to Yahweh's sacrifice, not that of flesh offered as an atonement for sin. The sacrifice in question is a sacrificial feast which will confirm the millennial covenant into which the nations will enter. And so, you know, whilst we've been thinking about covenants and atonement and that applying to individuals, there is another sense in which the doctrine will apply in a national sense. And that is in the sense that some nations will be permitted to exist. You remember some time back we looked at Matthew 25 and we spoke about the sheep nations and the goat nations? You know, and he put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And people thought, oh, that's wrong. You know, I've always seen that as being the household being judged. But you see, the same principle applies to nations. And there are the sheep nations which accept and which will assist Israel to come back under the land, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you know, Israel after the flesh. And the goat nations are rejected because they have not done that. So those nations who will not give Israel free passage, they will be the goat nations. As Zechariah says, he will punish the goats. And consequently then, you've got the sheep as being those who accept the national doctrine of atonement. So it simply means that as nations, they will be permitted to exist. As individuals within those nations, of course, they will have to partake of whatever the particular process will be in the kingdom age by which they as individuals might obtain a resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. And of course, that will be something similar to what we've had to do today. I say something similar. Of course, it will be different in that Christ will be in the earth. But they as individuals must still make their own personal stand. But as nations, they will come up from year to year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, as Zechariah 14 points out. So you see the idea then of this sacrificial feast. Well, that's what we've got over in Revelation 19, except now applying to the judgment of the nations of Europe. The ten horns, if you like, or those who worship the beast. And so back in Revelation 19 again, and back in Eureka, we've got this one angel who is now inviting Israel to come and partake of the sacrifice, and to gather themselves unto the great feast. Is that supper of the great God in verse 17 the same as the supper in verse 9? Verse 9 says, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And then you've got these fowls being gathered to the supper of the great God. Is it the same supper? No, I don't think it is at all. No. The doctor doesn't comment on it. I haven't read anybody who does comment on it. But I think we'd be on pretty safe ground in saying that the first one, of course, is that marriage supper which takes place after the destruction of Babylon, in which the people are called to come and rejoice together in the form of Babylon. And now, at the fall of Babylon, now we are finding Israelites being invited to partake of a sacrifice which has been offered for them. And so whilst on the surface we've got a supper of the Lamb in verse 9, and we've got a supper of the great God in verse 17, the only thing common to those two is the word supper, and that only really means to eat. But I feel we're quite right in saying that they are two different events. They speak of two different sets of activities. So, back in Revelation 19, we come to verse 19. "And I saw," well, let's take the doctor's translation. "And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies which had been gathered together to make war with him, sitting upon the horse and with his host. And the beast had been taken, and with him the false prophet, who had worked the wonders before him, with which he had deceived them who received the sign of the beast and who worshipped his image. The two had been cast alive into the lake of the fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest had been killed with the long sword of him sitting upon the horse, which sword proceeded from his mouth, and all the fowls had been satiated with their flesh." So the main point remaining in this chapter is the lake of fire. A lake, says the doctor, is a tract of standing water. The lake into which the beast and the false prophet are to be cast is not, however, of water, but of fire. I always like his deduction is so logical, isn't it? You know, a lake is a tract of standing water. Well, that's fair enough. But this isn't a lake of water, this is a lake of fire. So then, a lake of fire is a tract of land in a state of fiery ignition. So, it's an area of land in which there is judgment being poured out. And inasmuch as the territory in which this judgment is being poured out is Europe, we can say then that Europe will be a lake of fire. Now, in earlier studies we were talking about Europe being a lake of fire, and I think, you know, some people were saying, how do you know it's Europe? Well, you see, it's a long process of deduction, isn't it? But we've just about got there now. This is the territory of the ten, of the ten horns. This is the territory of the European nations, and it's styled here a lake of fire. We won't read all of what the doctor says, although it is very interesting reading. But he does comment in the second paragraph on page 658. He says, "The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet with their officials are the symbols of what the Lord Jesus in his discourse, recorded in Matthew chapter 25, styles the devil and his angels, for whom the fire of the Aeonian judgment has been prepared. The beast and the false prophet are symbols of relation and comparatively modern developments upon the original dragon territory." So back in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beast and the false prophet didn't exist. But just go back to Matthew 25 again, because that's the chapter we quoted earlier, which, as I've said, can be understood in the sense of judgment on the nations. And in fact, that is what it is talking about. Matthew chapter 25 has the parable of the 10 virgins, of course, in the first 13 verses. Then the parable of the talents going from verse 14 down to verse 30. And then in verse 31, you've got the new theme starting, which says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." See, he's sitting on his throne by this stage. "And before him shall be gathered all nations." So it's the judgment on the nations which is being spoken about. "And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And he shall say to the ones on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the cosmos." So they are prepared to enter into national millennial life. And in Eureka, and we're going to comment on this in just a moment independently, he makes a great play upon this phrase, everlasting. Now, in verse 41 of Matthew 25, we've got this verse which the doctor quotes. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into that everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So he says that the devil and his angels, who have the aeonian fire prepared for them, that the devil and the angels there, is a phrase equivalent to the beast and the false prophet and so forth. That's what he is saying, that the beast and the false prophet are symbols of relation, or that the dragon, the beast and the false prophet with their officials are symbols of what the Lord Jesus terms the devil and his angels. Now, the thing that worries most people in Matthew 25 is this idea of the everlasting fire. Or worse still, down in verse 46, for example, where we read, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." And they can't accept the fact, of course, that it speaks about these. If it is national judgment, how come he's offering these people life eternal? Well, it's not life eternal in the English sense of the word, but it is the life of the aeon. And it is that theme that Brother Thomas takes up and expounds in quite some detail here in Eureka. Now, I'm not going to read that. That's the reason we asked you to read it before you come to the class, so that you should be basically familiar with it. But in line with the chart which he drew in volume 1, he explains it in this simple way, that the history of humanity is divided into three particular aeons or olams: the antediluvian aeon, that is the one before the flood, the mosaic aeon or olam, and the millennial aeon or olam. So when it says in Matthew chapter 25 in the last verse, "These shall go away into so and so," it's really saying these shall go away into the punishment of the aeon, but the righteous into the life of the aeon. And the life of the aeon for the nations is that they, as the three beasts of Daniel, may have their lives extended for a season at a time. We've been through this before, that the season was 280 days and the time was 360 days, and it works out that it was two times, which was 360 plus 360, which was 720, and 720 plus 280 makes 1,000, so it's 1,000 years anyway, so that the aeon is 1,000 years. So some nations go away into the life of the aeon, and some go away into the punishment of the aeon. The punishment of the aeon being the casting into the lake of fire. And the casting into the lake of fire simply meaning the judgments which will be poured out in that 40-year period. So, as strange as it may seem, the phrase everlasting punishment in Matthew 25 verse 46 simply means the judgment on Europe during that 40-year period. Now, to go from one to the other in just a simple sentence like that would cause some people to say, you can't twist the scriptures like that. Well, you'll find Brother Thomas sets that out exactly in those words. So that everlasting punishment does not mean, as the world understands, eternal punishment. It means the punishment of the aeon. And the punishment of the aeon is when the nations are cast into the lake of fire. the devil and his angels, or the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So your punishment of your aeon is a period just about there, and the life of the aeon is there, but it's a life which has an ending for those nations. Of course, as far as the saints are concerned, they are also promised the life of the aeon, but together with that they are told they will have immortality. So whilst their promise is that they will live into the kingdom age being immortal, they have also a hope which goes beyond. And sometimes the phrase forever and ever is for the aeon or the olam and the period beyond, which in the Hebrew is the word ad. And so it's the olam bar ad, as the Hebrew has it. But as far as these nations are concerned, they are offered either the punishment of the age, which is the 40 years of the lake of fire. They don't have to suffer for 40 years, but it's during that period it takes place. Or conversely, that they accept the merciful proclamation and go into the life of the aeon, whereas nations, they will be permitted to exist for that particular period. The bottom of page 659, the second to last paragraph, I just picked this out at random, he says, it may be well to remark here that aeonian punishment is so called not as expressive of its duration, but of its epoch of execution. In other words, it's not so much a matter of saying how long it's going to be, it's a matter of when it's going to take place. The epoch of judgment is the 40 years of the seventh vial, which precede the commencement of the 1,000 years. These 40 years are the course of time, or the aeon, constituting the epoch in which punishment is inflicted upon resurrected individuals and the living worshippers of the beast and his image. It is therefore styled aeonian, or the punishment pertaining to the aeon of judgment. Now you notice he also includes there those who have been resurrected. Why? Well, because prior to this in Matthew 25, prior to verse 31, you've got your one talent man who buried his talent in the earth, being told, verse 30, cast ye the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And so he's cast out of the presence of the Lord into the world, which at this time will be the outer darkness, and to a world which is shortly going to be engulfed in its lake of fire judgments. So he points out that there will be those who will die during that period who are the rejected, resurrected ones, as well as the worshippers of the beast and his image. So he says both classes will suffer during that period. So what he's saying is that those who are rejected, the judgment seat of Christ, are not just immediately executed, but they are cast out into the outer darkness, which is the world, and their period of judgment will be along with those who really have shown the same turn of mind. Because in fact those who are rejected at the judgment seat of Christ are those who have buried their talent in the earth. They've cast in their lot with the things which are earthy. In other words, their attitude to Yahweh has been just the same as the beast and the false prophet. So, you know, go out with your friends. That's your crowd out there. You know, you're not part of our company. You go out with them. It's all dark out there, but you go out with them, and so they will suffer their punishment along with this other group. He says, neither is aeonian life called because of its duration, but because it is the life pertaining to a course or aeon which circles around the kingdom of the deity. That's why he uses a circle in that chart, incidentally. Of this there is to be no end. So therefore the course will be always circling. The life is consequently eternal. Not because the word aeonian signifies essentially unlimited duration, but because the thing to be possessed and to which the course belongs is declared to be endless. Hence aeonian life is life pertaining to the aeon, or course of the kingdom, into which the saints, approved and immortalized at the tribunal, go away and enter upon in its dispensational developments when they have established the kingdom. So, you know, it's only a slight difference,
But if we're going to be correct, eternal life does not, in the scriptural use, indicate the length of the life. It is the time when you're going to receive it. And it simply means the life of the aeon. Now, the life of the aeon for individuals who have been accepted by Christ will be immortality. That tells you that it will last forever. It's not the phrase eternal life which tells you it will last forever. That, in fact, is a poor translation. It is simply saying that you will receive the life of the aeon, and the life of the aeon for an individual will be immortality. The life of the aeon for the nations which accept the merciful proclamation of Revelation 14 will be that their lives will be extended for a season and a time. That's 1,000 years. But at the end of that, there will be no more sea, there will be no more nations, and their eternal life, their aeonian life, will have come to an end. Not so the saints, of course, because being immortal, they are deathless. I really think that we shouldn't go any further tonight. We didn't get very far into chapter 20 at all. Not very far at all. We didn't even start it. So, would someone like to ask any questions? And verse 17 and verse 9 are not the same. I've forgotten the last part of the question. When does the
marriage supper of verse 9 take place? Does it take place before the beast is destroyed?
Or after? Immediately after the judgment on Babylon, which is the sounding of the second angel. Now the judgment, the culmination of the judgment on the beast, on those who worship the beast, is climaxed by the second Alleluia, which is the Amen Alleluia. But the marriage supper of the Lamb, is associated with the first Alleluia, which is sung immediately after the destruction of Babylon. So as I see it then, the marriage supper of the Lamb is saying, right, Babylon is fallen, come and rejoice over the destruction of Babylon. So naturally the saints will be there, but also those nations, those sheep nations, will be there. In the meantime, out go the emissaries of Judah together with the saints to call Israel back and invite them now to a feast in which they will partake of the sacrifice of those nations that they're going to destroy. So one is commemorating the destruction of Babylon, the other one the destruction of the beast, worshippers of the beast.
Those that actually accept the invitation to the marriage supper are in fact the first in verse 17.
The marriage supper of verse 9?
Yes, verse 9, become the fowls of verse 17. They carry out in the destruction of the affecting beast.
Well, I didn't think I was quite saying that. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together. Didn't we say that those fowls, in fact, didn't you say that those fowls were the Israelites?
Yes, they would also include those who have accepted Christ at that
time. No, the one angel would be the angel would be the saints. In other words, like the coming out of Egypt, they'd be the mixed multitude who aligned themselves with the Israelites when they come into the wilderness of the people. Yes, I would agree with that. In fact, the doctor makes that very point in Eureka. But it's still a later event, isn't it? The other one having taken place immediately after the destruction of Babylon?
Yes, that's what I'm saying. The very fact of those accepting an invitation to the marriage supper in verse 9 will place them amongst those who are past the fowl to find the midst of heaven in verse 17, because they would be prepared by virtue of the fact they've already accepted the word of Christ.
Oh, I see what you mean.
Could well be.
We're saying the same thing there. Yep. The saints partake of the marriage, but when you have a marriage supper, you invite guests along. So the saints are actually the bride. The saints being the bride, they cannot also be the guests. And the guests are the invited nations who come along. Psalm 45 speaks about the daughter of Tyre, she'll be there, and it speaks about the invited nations coming along. So the marriage involves the bride and the groom, the marriage supper involves the guests, and the guests are those nations who wish to, those sheep nations who wish to come along and rejoice in the destruction of Babylon. So on our point then of the suppers, whilst we've got the word supper in verse 9 and the word supper in verse 17, they're really two quite different things altogether. One is a feast of rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon. The other one is a sacrificial meal. They're two quite different things. They're both a feast, but one is a feast of rejoicing and the other one is a feast of sacrifice. Yeah, it was Sister Hodges, yeah.
In regard to the Jewish wedding, the point to bear in mind was that, and Christ plays on this when he speaks of the saints as being the guests at the wedding as well, that there were invited guests at the wedding itself and witnessed the wedding, but then the doors in the Jewish home were flung open and those neighbours and those in the street were actually invited to take in the rejoicing of the marriage supper. And the marriage supper and the Jewish wedding was in fact an open,
yeah. Our brother chair, our brother secretary, brethren, sisters, asked us to read for the next class the Apocalypse from Brother Thomas, and we need to bear in mind the words of Paul to Timothy when he said, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine." And we can do no better than assist ourselves by the words of Brother Thomas, the word itself from John on the Isle of Patmos, and through our Brother John Knowles leading us in the consideration of this word. We'll bring our class to a close with prayer after we have sung together hymn number 115. Hymn number 115.